Let's turn to Luke 22, where we read from verse 39 of the mysteries of Gethsemane. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we can peer through the window of Scripture and behold you, our God, our Savior. Give us eyes this morning to appreciate your saving work, your labor of love, your affections for your church and each one of us as individuals, your unswerving devotion to manifest your name through your Holy Son, our Lord Jesus. We appreciate your laser-like focus on your mission to see all that the Father has given you, Lord Jesus, brought into your flock, into your kingdom. We thank you for this finished work of redemption, and we're eternally grateful for your intercession for us. And as we consider our moments together in worship, we ask that you would make yourself known to us through your word and by your Spirit. We're so mindful of our need for your Holy Spirit's ministry to lead us into all the truth, to open up our ears to hear the Word of God speak. We ask for your help, that we might know and receive your instruction, your guidance, your counsel, your comfort. Show yourself to be mighty as you work through the preacher and open up the eyes of the heart's understanding in each and every listener. We ask that you work in such a way that you bring us face to face with who you are. Bring us face to face with your need, and face to face with how your perfect provision in Christ Jesus meets our need. We thank you for our all-sufficient Savior. And we pray for those in our midst, or those who are listening to this message through the internet, who do not know you in a living way as their Lord and Savior. We pray that you would shine your light into their hearts and give them sight to recognize their need for life, for the freedom that comes from knowing you personally. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this opportunity to worship you through the hearing of your word. We want to learn more of you. We want to love you more as we learn. And we want to honor you with our worship and praise in our hearts. So come, Holy Spirit, and speak to us through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This incident of Scripture has no equal. In the Old Testament, we have seen miracles, healings, we've seen resuscitations, we've heard intercessions of prophets and kings. In the New Testament Gospels, we followed the ministry of Jesus and we saw some unprecedented works, such as people being delivered from demons, something that never happened in the Old Testament. But in this incident, we hear someone praying as we have never heard anyone pray before. We can read the words easily enough. but we cannot fully comprehend what is happening. We can only begin to apprehend it. And that's why we've prayed for the Holy Spirit's help. The Lord spoke to Moses. He spoke out of a burning bush that was a flame in a supernatural way because the bush itself was not consumed. And we know that we need the Holy Spirit to speak to us in a supernatural way. And the Lord said, Moses, take off your shoes because the place where you stand is holy ground. When God reveals himself to us, it's a holy moment and we are standing on holy ground. And we need to take off our familiarity, the shoes that we normally walk in, where we think we know the territory so well. And we need to just take off our shoes and be prepared for the Holy Spirit to show us something about who God is, to declare his name so that we have an understanding that will change the course of our lives forever. It changed the course of Moses' life, didn't it? And I pray it will change the course of our lives today as we come to behold Jesus, as he comes to these crucial hours where he offers himself up on the cross, and he has a preview of kind of the suffering that he's going to have, a supernatural suffering on the cross. He'll have that the next day, but on this evening, he is battling for our lives, pursuing the mission in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's a mystery. We read about mysteries in the New Testament, and these are things that are hidden, but they come out as an open secret. There's an unveiling. That's what the word revelation is, apocalypto. There's a taking away of the curtains and there's a pulling back of the curtains. And I think sometimes when we come to something as mysterious as Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, we tend to back off saying, oh, this is too much for me. But God is saying, no, I want you to draw near. Just as Moses drew near to the burning bush, so we are to draw near to these scriptures and learn. I believe Jesus wanted to teach his disciples, but they fell asleep. We do not have to sleep. We are awake. We can learn from what we are observing in Jesus' example and what he is teaching by his instruction. And the reason that this mystery is so deep is that it brings together a lot of the mysteries of the Bible. And I'm not talking about the mysteries as you sometimes have on the History Channel or the mysteries of the Bible, these kind of things. No, we're talking about that which is hidden and made known. First, we have the mystery of the incarnation. Who is this Jesus who's praying? He's more than a man. This is the Word made flesh. This is God in a man. Secondly, we have the mystery of iniquity, that there is the existence of evil, and there are in the unseen realm of spiritual realities opposing forces led by the adversary, Satan. And he opposes goodness. That's the mystery of iniquity. He opposes perfect love, perfect righteousness. And he's opposing the mission of Jesus. And then thirdly, we have the mystery of Christ. And in that mystery, and Paul unpacks that in the New Testament, we have all sorts of the mystery of his unending love, his inexhaustible patience, his concern for others, selfless concern. How can he keep on track with the Father and still keep in mind the need of all, not just the disciples that are there, but everybody? He is mindful of us. He is God alone, as we've been singing. He knows you. He knows what your needs are this morning. He can keep track of you. And he is there for you. And we also behold the mystery of effectual prayer. Jesus not only leaves an example as he prays, in this moment he is ever the teacher. He is admonishing his disciples to pray and giving them instructions how to pray, and yet they sleep. You know, prayer is a popular subject today, not just among believers. In fact, I was reading an article this week about the nones. You know, and of course, the biggest group now in the Democratic Party are the nones, not the Catholics any longer, but those who are not associated with any particular religion, organized religion, the nones. Even atheists have now put out books on the exercise of prayer. And not prayer to God, but prayer as a spiritual exercise. And haven't we seen this coming? Because with the fascination that our culture has with Eastern religion, and my own experience before I was a Christian with Zen Buddhism, I realized that there are spiritual exercises that have nothing to do with God. And so we have a lot being said about contemplative prayer. We have a lot being said about sort of how prayer benefits because it lowers the blood pressure. Even in the medical world today, they're advocating forms of meditation and spiritual wellness and how to center on yourself, centering prayer. And this is something that removes people from the reality of effectual prayer. Effectual prayer as we see it in the person of Jesus. We do not hear Jesus saying, when you pray, center yourself. We do not see him going into a blank state. We never see him or hear him repeating a phrase over and over again or even a scripture. We never hear of him praying in gibberish. In fact, he rebuked those who prayed with vain repetitions. We never see him using physical aids, praying with beads, lighting candles, or looking at icons or pictures, statues. We do not see him sitting in a yoga position, nor does he teach that one should. When Jesus prayed, his prayers were comprehensible. Aren't you glad that Jesus prayed out loud? Because if he didn't, we would not know how he prayed or what he prayed. Even in the history of the church, shows that when Christians prayed, they prayed in a different way than the pagans. Do you know that most pagans, when they went into the temples, they would stand before the various idols. And we saw when we were in Israel, the temple to Pan. And you have all the different idols there. That's where Jesus said, who do people say that I am? He was distinguishing himself from all the idols of the age. And when Christians prayed, they closed their eyes. That was the first time people would pray with their eyes closed. There's nothing in the scriptures that say that you should, but it's a countercultural act because they wanted to make it clear they were not feeding on the fuel of some idol or image, but they were worshiping the unseen God, the Word made flesh. We also know that in the history of the early church, the most common prayer posture was standing up. You know that they stood when they prayed and they lifted their hands. They lifted their hands towards heaven. Some of the earliest pictures that we have from the 2nd century BC have both statues and pictures of the church at prayer. And they're standing and they're lifting their hands. But there are many different postures, as we see here with Jesus, how he knelt. Matthew says that he fell on his face, prostrate. And sometimes we just confined ourselves to our familiar religious pose. And we need to learn from Jesus how to pray. All four Gospels record Jesus going into the Garden of Gethsemane after celebrating Passover with his disciples. And after Judas had left to betray Jesus by promising to deliver him to the hands of the religious leaders, the temple guards, who wanted to have him killed, he comes to a familiar spot. And this is called in the Gospel of Matthew the Garden of Gethsemane. The other writers don't give the name. And in fact, Luke says he's making his way, as he did every night during the week, as we learned in the last verse of the previous chapter. He went to the Mount of Olives. And for those of us who've been to Israel, you know that when you leave the city and you go out the eastern side, you cross the river Kidron, and you come to an olive grove. This is an enclosed garden. Most likely, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means olive press. And I found on the hard drive of Jean Langelier this week pictures that she took. And so these are pictures of the garden. And when we were there doing the musical Ruth in Jerusalem, we went in here to pray. And we spent some time under these olive trees, Those that are there say that there are olive trees. At least eight of the trees here are over 2,000 years old. So some of these trees could have a story to tell if they could speak. And if they're not the actual trees, they are definitely from the sprouts of the tree. The word Gethsemane means olive press. And there, in order to make oil, you would have this heavy stone crush the olive, which reminds us of the words that Jesus just said, referenced himself. Isaiah 53, he says, is speaking of me. And the time had come for him to be numbered among the transgressors. A few verses aside from that, in verses 4 and 5, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The same word. And so in the actual garden, we see this is a press, an olive press in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke, being a physician, records information that's not in the other accounts. He observes how Jesus is feeling the onslaught and sweating like great drops of blood. He also records that there is an angel that comes as an answer to prayer to strengthen Jesus as he battles. And Luke has an interest in this because he has recorded at the birth of Christ the presence of angels. But we see in Jesus' life angels only coming in these times of temptation. The other time was after he was faced with the tempter in the wilderness. An angel came, according to Luke's account. Luke's account is the most concise, and yet it gives us a very complementary perspective. If we're to understand the mystery of Gethsemane, we must understand its uniqueness, the uniqueness of his struggle. In verse 39, and he came out and proceeded as was his custom. Judas knew where he was going to go. He did this all the time. As he was retreating to the Mount of Olives, whether he camped on the Mount of Olives or whether he went to one of the homes of his friends, as we know, we have Bethany on the other side. We do know he went on this route to the Mount of Olives and that he would stop in this garden, enclosed garden, and he would pray. And the disciples also followed him. Let's get a complimentary view from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. See, the disciples were invited to join Jesus in prayer. But even if they had stayed awake to observe all that was going on, they would not have been able to participate in experiencing what Jesus was experiencing. And this is the mystery, the uniqueness of his struggle. His suffering was no ordinary suffering. His agonizing, and the word agonize, when it's in a verb form, it means to battle. He is battling. What is his battle about? What does his struggle mean? Sometimes you hear people saying, well, I went through a very difficult time. It was my personal Gethsemane. Sorry, you may have had a rough time, but you've had no Gethsemane because no human being has ever had a Gethsemane. When you understand what it means, you'll see that it's absolutely unique. Here was the Holy Son of God suffering with all his humanity, the onslaught of satanic temptation. We don't know all of what that means. We can get a hint of what it means because of the temptation that Satan brought earlier in his ministry, when he was just baptized by John the Baptist and started his ministry after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. He did not fear physical death as much as he recognized spiritual death, separation from his Father. Identifying with sin and its consequence on the cross would bring a forsakenness that he had never known before in all eternity. His goal was to be identified with our sin as the spotless Lamb of God, and Satan had every intent to sabotage the plan, to derail his obedience, to deviate his pursuit of wholehearted devotion to the will of God. In a few hours, Jesus would be identified with the sinner without ever becoming a sinner. He would be numbered with the transgressors without becoming a transgressor. He who knew no sin would be constituted as sin, a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, or a sin offering on the cross. Jesus was now being confronted with, listen to this, what was an affront to his own sense of holiness, the prospect of being identified with that which is loathsome to every bit of his divine being of holiness. Luther said, no man had ever feared death like this man, because he alone knew what death really was. He knew death was an enemy. It was the effect of man's disobedience towards God, and it was being cast away from God's presence. You remember the psalmist said, cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. It was the wages of sin, and he alone knew what sin was in its real affront to God's holiness. So his suffering was unlike any other suffering, because this was the Son of God suffering. He is battling with the unseen, an onslaught of satanic temptation. We learn that this is the hour that he'd been speaking about. It has now come. It is an hour where the power of darkness would be unleashed. In Luke 22, verse 53, again, what kind of temptation? Let's get our hints. When Satan first came to tempt Jesus, again, in the wilderness, do you remember Jesus? He was man. He was hungry. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. He was in the wilderness. Interestingly enough, where mankind fell in the perfect paradise garden, sin made that paradise a wilderness. So here is now the last Adam, and he's in the wilderness, and he's got a plan to bring the wilderness back to a garden. And so he is tempted by Satan to get everything that is rightfully his, apart from obedience to the Father, apart from the cross. And isn't that the way of the enemy? He even does that sometimes with believers, saying, you can have this, you can have this, you can have this. You can actually prosper and have the kingdoms of all this world, yet you don't need repentance and you don't need the cross. You see, it's impossible, as we learned last week, for us to have the blessings of the new covenant without the cup of the new covenant. The cup of Jesus' identification with sin, so he takes the wrath of God. And it's through his obedience of shedding his blood for the remission of sins on the cross that we can be now identified with him. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we who knew nothing but sin could become constituted as the righteousness of God in Christ. What a rich exchange! We now become heirs of all that is rightfully his. Well, so Satan tries to tempt Jesus and says, you can have this. Remember the temptations? First of all, it's a temptation for satisfaction. You're hungry. Command these stones to be made bread. We call that the lust of the flesh, speaking of our appetite. There's nothing wrong with having appetites. God gave us appetites. But those appetites are to be fulfilled in the plan of God. So the temptation of the evil one is to have our own appetites fulfilled Satan's way rather than the Father's way. And then the second temptation, it depends on which account of the gospel that you have, but refers to the lust of the eyes. Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of this world, dazzling the eyes. The lust of the eyes, this speaks of attractions. Attractions that often are distractions. And doesn't Satan use that to get our obedience off track? to sabotage our fellowship with God. Well, Jesus, again, he resisted the temptation through the word, through citing what is written in the scriptures, how important the scriptures are in spiritual battle. And then the third temptation, so we had the temptation towards satisfaction, the temptation for attraction. We also have this temptation to success, to be something, the pride of life. And so Satan said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And as the scriptures say, if you are who you say you are, prove yourself. Show yourself to be who you are. Command the angels who can rescue you. Jesus responded, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So just as we see those kind of temptations, the tempter came, notice how the account in the Gospels conclude. In Luke's account of the temptation, both temptation accounts are in the fourth chapter of Matthew and the fourth chapter of Luke. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him alone, what? Until the opportune time. And that time is now, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now Satan comes back, and believe me, he's not coming back with something simple. Everything he has in his toolbox is coming out with fury and attacking the Son of God. So he's battling, not just as Jesus, the Son of God, but he's battling as the last Adam, the representative man. And if you've read through the scriptures, you'll see how important this is. Because it's where sin came into the world through one man's disobedience. And with sin came the curse and came death. Now, through the obedience of one man, we're going to see something else come into the world. Righteousness. The kingdom of God. Light. Life. Redemption. In Adam, all die. But in Christ, all are made alive. And so we see him on his mission. His mission is to justly conclude the history of the first man, Adam. You can imagine the history of its horrible sins, its wars that promise to end all wars that never end wars. And he just concludes that whole thing. He wraps it up. He takes the full punishment for our rotten, despicable, loathsome history. Your history, my history. Your history as a sinner, and yes, you are a sinner. Although your culture tries to ignore it and repudiate it, you have a nature that, as we said, it just sabotages even your best motives. It brings it all back to yourself, and it stinks. It is rotten. It is filthy and worthy of nothing but death. And Jesus takes all the punishment, all of the righteous anger of God against sin. He's going to take that upon himself as the last Adam. And he's going to rewrite history. Rewrite your history of disobedience now into a history of obedience. Your history that brought nothing but the righteous anger of God now. The history of Jesus' obedience in your stead brings the testimony of God's righteous obedience in Christ. And you are justified when you believe the gospel, just as if you'd never sinned because of this saving work of Jesus as the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. And he's the second man. Aren't you glad that he's not just the second Adam, even though the Hebrew word for Adam is man? Adam, coming from the red earth. That's what we were made of, the earth. But he's never called the second Adam. He's only called the second man. The second man means he's now the new man, head of a new race. That is why if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation, part of this second humanity. Old things are passed away. Not just the things that you thought were regrettable and you just want to keep all the little memories of your life in Adam, the good parts, you know. No, he rewrites everything because man at your best estate is nothing but vanity. He's rewriting your entire history in Christ. So in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The first man, Adam, is from the earth. The second man is from heaven. And your new life, guess what? It's a heavenly life. It's a new kind of life. It's got a new origin. You're not just getting a second lease on life. You know, you're not just going to continue. It puzzles me that some of these people want to freeze their brains and freeze their bodies, you know, so that they can live forever and wake up in the same miserable, rotten self life that they've had before. Aren't you glad for a new life? A new life that comes from above, a new life from heaven. That's your inheritance in Christ. And Jesus fought for you. The second aspect of this mystery of Gethsemane, not just the mystery of his unique struggle, but it's the mystery of his incarnation. He was fully God and fully man. And this is indeed a mystery. When Jesus, God the Son, came into this world, he took on human flesh without ever subtracting his divine nature. So when God became man, it wasn't a subtraction, it was an addition. Understand this? It's an addition. So he is still fully God and he's fully man. And it has to be this way. We read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. What's the purpose of the body? Well, we know in his body, he made the invisible God visible. We could see the Father through the body of Jesus. But the express purpose for Jesus becoming the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, becoming man, was so that he could offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. In the Old Testament, you had the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And God the Father had no pleasure in that because those sacrifices were just types. They had no power to secure the satisfaction of God's justice. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will. And so the theologians call this mystery the hypostatic union. The hypostasis, where he takes on human flesh without in any way diminishing his divine nature. And this struggle in Gethsemane reveals both the reality of his humanity and his divinity. To be saved by him, he must be fully human. That is, he must experience temptation at every point, even as the first Adam did, yet without sin. He had to experience all that we experience so that he could live a righteous life and fulfill the law of God on our behalf. But also, he had to be God. Why? Because sin was against God. And it's God that has to be satisfied. And so God basically was sending God to the earth so that God could take what God required of a punishment upon his own body. Hypostatic union basically means the divine and human natures are united in one. It's a conjunction of the same substance. It means that in Christ we have all that can be found in God. In him the Godhead dwells fully in a body. And all that can be expressed in man. And he puts this all at the disposal of the Father. So his dread in Gethsemane was the prospect of identifying with that which caused the world of evil and hell to be unleashed in his paradise creation. He, being God, knew what being identified with sin and its consequential forsakenness would cost. Remember, it was God in a man calling out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not just a man, it's God who's saying, God, why have you forsaken me, God? We learn also this mystery in 2 Corinthians. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Notice how Jesus prays, and this was probably before he came into the garden, but it's the same evening, in John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Is he praying as a man or is he praying as God? He's God. He's saying, I want this eternal communion that we've had in eternity past, to be continued, except I want you to add humanity to it. I want you to invite the ones that you have given me into it. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself in 2 Corinthians 5:19. But he was also man. And as man, he was a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And did not we see this in Jesus' ministry? How he suffered. Let me just remind you of what he did. He was grieved at the hardness of heart in mankind in Mark 3, verse 5. When he saw a man whose son was suffering, he was grieved. He was grieved over human suffering whenever he saw that in Mark chapter 7, verse 34. When the religious leaders in particular, but the whole nation of Israel, were unbelieving, he was grieved. He was saying, "You generation, foolish generation of unbelievers," in Mark 8, verse 12. We see him weeping at the grave of Lazarus in John 11:35. You remember when he came to Jerusalem at the beginning of this Holy Week, he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. He says, "You're like sheep without a shepherd. You're helpless and harassed." Do you understand? Isn't this something that you and I can now know something about how God feels because of this man, this God-man feeling in the Scriptures? So he knows how you feel, and he's able to intercede for you in this knowing way, not just what's happening. You know, he just doesn't have data sheets before him that he just sits back and analyzes and says, "It's all right. It's going to work out in the end. Just, you know, get over it. Get over it." He sympathizes with us. He feels with us when we are in our points of confusion. He knows us, and he's with us in our sufferings. And he prays with loud crying and tears in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. He's living his divine life through a human body with a human brain and fellowshipping with God with a human brain and a human body without any sin interrupting that sweet fellowship. Isn't that encouraging? That you can have sweet fellowship too. Now let's go a little deeper into the mystery of the man, the God-man Jesus. We see in the particular scriptures before us the mystery of the Savior's choice. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. You might say, what's mysterious about this? He's praying as he does all the time in the place where he goes all the time, his special prayer place. Well, what's mysterious about this is if you knew, as Jesus did, that he was going to be betrayed by Judas, who knew his itinerary for the day, his agenda, don't you think he would change plans? Don't you say, "I think we should go another place to pray right now. Jesus is gone. I know what he's going to do. He's going to betray us and all hell's going to break loose. Why don't we just change our plans and go over to the other side of town and pray?" No, he chose to. And I want you to see, this is so important as we enter into the mysteries of the cross, that you understand that Jesus is never victim, although he is led like a lamb to the slaughter. And you see him that way. He is following a plan. In John chapter 10, verse 10, he has come that we might have life and have it to the full. The thief has come to kill and to destroy. He goes on, "But I've come that you might have life. I am the good shepherd," in verse 11, "who lays down his life for the sheep." He is not having it taken from him. He is deliberately laying it down. He is in control. He knows what he's doing. He is making a choice to face the onslaught of Satan. He's making a choice to go into the place of temptation. He knows what's going on. He knows he's going to be betrayed by Judas. There's no if about it. He knows. He knows Satan's assault is coming. And yet he still does this. In John 10, verse 18, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down." This is so important for us to understand. This is, again, God's sovereignty at work. But we're going to see that sovereignty never excuses human beings from their full responsibility. He knows what's going to happen, but he is calling his disciples and he's calling those around them to exercise their responsibility. Will they live up to that responsibility? No, they will fail. They'll fail. They will flee in fear. What a contrast we have. Jesus, in the face of this trial like no human being has ever had, draws close to the Father, goes to prayer, while the disciples flee. All that they learned about God goes out the window. All that they learned about the presence and perfection of the Savior goes out the window, and they forsake him. It's an intentional choice. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. And then we have the mystery of the Savior's concern. Verse 40. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now we might say, what is the mystery about this? The mystery here is that Jesus, facing the onslaught of Satan, is not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the disciples. He's thinking about their need. This again is a mystery. How he can concentrate. I don't know about you, but talk about multitasking, doing more than one thing at a time. He is concentrating for the big event in the history of humanity. This is the history of human redemption coming to its climax as Jesus goes to be the spotless Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb on Good Friday. But even in those moments, he's concerned about you. He's concerned about me. He's concerned about the disciples, that they may not enter into temptation, that they would not miss this opportunity to be in fellowship and to learn. He was teaching them how to battle the tempter. He was teaching them that prayer is not just a good idea. Folks, will you get this? Prayer is not just a good idea. It's not just a good thing. It's a necessity. And Jesus is saying it's a necessity. And it's also your duty as a believer. Because you have access to God the Father, and access that your neighbors don't have and others don't have. And they may be using prayer beads, and they may be using prayer wheels, and they may be saying novenas, and they may be doing all kinds of things. They may be devout Sikhs in a temple. They may be Muslims who are making their pilgrimage, but they do not have audience with the Father, because Jesus says, "No man comes to the Father but by me." There is general mercy and grace that's shown to the human race, but authentic prayer, effectual prayer, is not seen in a temple, and it's not seen in the religions of man. It is seen and embodied in the person of Jesus, God's Son. So the mysteries of Gethsemane leads us to the mystery of prayer. What is prayer? I was reading another popular bestseller book on prayer, and it says there's just three forms of prayer. Help, thanks, and wow. And there is that to genuine prayer, but it's much more than that. And Jesus is going to show how much more it is than just help. And there are lots of people who don't know God who will say, "Oh my God." They'll all of a sudden own him for a second, a nanosecond in their life. They'll say, "Oh my God." And God will say, "I don't know you. Who are you?" Because there's no saving relationship. "Oh my God." Because they need help. And there'll be those people, too, who will cry out in prayer and they'll say, "Thank you." And there is a sense of gratitude even in the human being, in the religious being. That's Thanksgiving. We're going to celebrate that, aren't we? And there'll be many people, as they turn on the football game, they'll be saying, "Thank you. Thank you for clear reception and cable." But will they be worshiping? Will they be worshiping in spirit and in truth? And there are people who say, "Wow, I remember as a non-believer, I had moments of, I call them euphorias. I just charted them in my journals, euphorias, where I just knew there was a God." Mm-hmm. Didn't know how to connect with him. I just knew there was a God. There was a wow prayer going on in my life. So yes, I had the thanks prayers, I had the help prayers, and I had the wow prayers. But I did not have authentic prayer. And so we see Jesus now praying as we've heard no man pray before. He knelt down. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. I love the way Luke writes things. He's just so aware. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, Again, do we realize how radical that was? I've mentioned this before. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them that they could say, "Our Father." None dared call him Father. There's only a rare mention of that in the Old Testament, but it's not in the same sense as we have in the New Testament. And that's why it's so radical, and that's why that book was written, "None Dare Call Him Father," because other religions don't have that sense of Abba, Abba, Father. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. We see transparency. You see, even Jesus, the God-man, is not afraid to say, "I'm struggling here." And he prays, according to Matthew and Mark, 3 times. The same thing. And again, we have precedent that that means not necessarily just only 3, but just as Paul sought the Lord about the thorn in his flesh 3 times, it's probably meant that he prayed about it all the time. So Jesus is battling, ongoing. He's saying, "This is it. This is the cup. It's the cup that I came to take, but it's the cup I fear. Because it's what I want, but it's what I don't want." You get it? Do you see this? It's a mystery. He wants it because this is what it takes and there's no other way. And that's why I say to people who say, "Well, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person." Well, if you're a good person, then Jesus' death on the cross was for nothing. Jesus died for sinners. And because we are sinners, he had to take the cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath against sin. And in order for us to experience the new covenant of God's grace, to have our wilderness turned into a paradise, to have our history rewritten from tragic failure in Adam to a beautiful love story in Christ, it's got to be this. He's transparent and he's vulnerable. And he's submitted at the same time to authority. Let's go on. We see him enduring. The mystery of his endurance, 6. His prayers are answered. How are they answered? They're answered in different ways. Luke records the presence of an angel in Luke 22:43. "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground." This, again, is a mystery. Some say, well, this is probably a metaphor of just how he was sweating profusely. But we also know there's a medical condition. And it was experienced during the World War II, during the London Blitz. There were those people who were sweating blood because of the fear that they had. Agony. He was in agony. The Greek word, the verb form of the noun is agonizomai, which means to be in combat unto death. He was praying fervently. The Greek word there, ektenes, is a medical term used of stretching muscles to the maximum of their capability. So he was praying as hard as he could as our intercessor. And the sweat became like drops of blood. It's that medical condition of hematidrosis, the excretion of blood in the sweat, said to occur in highly stressful conditions. Because there's a level of agony here that we don't understand. We only know what it's like to be tempted to hold on to sin. He never held on to sin. And his temptation was, "Am I going to break through the barrier and embrace what I've never known, to be identified with sin, to embrace that which was alien to him?" And then we have, finally, the mystery of his patience. Verse 45. "When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping with sorrow and said to them," don't they look cute? Look at them sleeping. He doesn't say that. He doesn't let them off the hook, although he understands. I believe the other scriptures say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's sympathetic, but he doesn't let them off the hook. What does he say? "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Have we heard that message before? He just said it. He's saying it again and again. Kind of makes me feel like what I do from Sunday to Sunday. Sometimes people say, "Well, why do you repeat what you said before?" Because I don't think you got it the first time. over and over and over again. You say it. And the Lord speaks to me that way, by the way. So I'm saying it. I'm that way too. The Lord is so patient to instruct me and come back again and again and said, what have I told you? What have you learned? Why are you sleeping? Get up. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Keep watching and praying in Matthew 26:41, that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit is willing. And by the way, if you're born again, your spirit wants to pray. But don't you find there's resistance? You know, you get up in the morning and the spirit wants to hear God's word, but you just say, I can't get to my Bible. I can't get to my Bible. Can't find my Bible. I can't, you know, where's the Bible? And somehow you never get to it. Isn't it interesting? The kind of battles that we have in our daily lives. And the spirit of the risen Christ is in you. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And yet you just go around in your little funk saying, oh, you know, I'll get around to prayer. One of those days I'm going to go to those prayer meetings that they have on Sunday. I've only been in this church for 15 years and I know they pray once every month, but someday I'll get around to it. Wake up! Stand up! You have a duty. Prayer is not just a good thing for the church. It is a necessity. Thus says the Lord. Mark 14:41. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Here he says it again. It's enough. He's realizing he's not getting anywhere. It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. He tells us over and over again. So, church, I'm going to close with this. I'm giving you a homework assignment. Because I think we need to learn more about prayer. Real prayer. Authentic prayer. We know that God is sovereign. Jesus knew that Peter, others may forsake you, Lord, but I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you. I'll go to death with you. And he would deny Jesus 3 times before the cock crowed. We can affirm God's sovereignty. He knows what's going on here in Concord, Massachusetts. He knows what's going on at New Life Community Church. He's sovereign. He's not panicking. He's not pulling his hair out. I have prayed that your faith fail not. He's praying for us. He is praying for you. But when he's saying that, he's not saying, well, because I'm praying for you, you can just go to sleep. I'm taking care of New Life. I'm taking care of your life. I'm taking care of all these things. And you just sort of rest. I'm in control. Jesus is no hyper-Calvinist. He wasn't relying completely on sovereignty. He's saying, we've got human responsibility here. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. So what did he pray about? And this is your homework assignment. Because while the disciples were sleeping, someone was awake and heard him earlier before he went into the garden, and they heard him pray and intercede in John chapter 17. So on the last page of your handout, I just want you to turn there. Don't get lazy. Pull it out. This is a great admonition I really sense that the Lord has for the church, not just here, but in the United States. Do not be spiritually lazy. That's why I like to see you taking notes. That's why I like to see you hiding the word in your hearts and memorizing scripture and being activated spiritually in prayer. So what did Jesus pray about? You can just underline these, fill them in quickly. We're not going to read them all, but this is how Jesus prayed. He said, I'm praying for the glory of your name. Isn't this how Jesus taught us to pray? When you pray, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Be made much of, be glorified. Be glorified in my neighborhood. He lifted up his eyes to heavens and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Secondly, pray that all who have been given to him would know him. You pray this way for your neighborhoods. I challenge you. This is what Jesus prayed in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, that they may come to know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's not in the thanks, help, and wow category. Okay? Pray that laborers go into the harvest. Pray that we would become like him. That's a very dangerous prayer, but I challenge you. Would you pray every day that I might be more like Jesus, that you would be more like Jesus? This is how Jesus prayed, that we would become like him. He says in verse 6 of John 17, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. Would you pray that we would realize as a church what is ours in him, our inheritance? In verses 7 to 10, Jesus says, now they have come to know that everything you've given me, Father, is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came from you and believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I want them to have what is theirs in the new covenant. Give them this day their daily bread. He's teaching us to pray in that way. And then pray that we would go on being shepherded. You need shepherding. I need shepherding. We need care. And so Jesus is saying, Father, I've done everything that I can to shepherd those that you gave me. Now, Father, will you take care of them while I go? And that's what he's doing in the church today. He's given some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He's given us people to help shepherd the church. And then this is a great prayer for us to pray. Pray for the greater joy, through obedience for the church. The church should be the most joyful place on the planet. Remember, Jesus says, I know you know these things, but happy are you if you do them. And the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him in Acts 5:32. So there's great joy and fullness of the Spirit when we serve and we're obedient. Seventhly, that we would be kept through persecution. This is something that's a constant theme. Jesus, in every one of his sermons, Sermon on the Mount, his Sermon in the Temple, his Sermon in the Plain, all of his, what we call the sermons in the New Testament, all refer to the persecution of his followers. Eighthly, that they would fully resist Satan's will. In verse 15, keep them from the evil one. So could we expand our prayer life this way? Ninthly, that we would be people of the Word and not the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. Sanctify them, Father, through your Word, for your Word is truth. It's the truth, knowing the truth of God's Word. Let's pray that every man at New Life be a man of the Word. Every woman be a woman of the Word. That doesn't mean you're a preacher or a teacher. It means that you're just living the Word. You're sanctified. You're not like the world. Some people say, well, I've got to become like the world if I'm going to win the world. Well, we can be all things to all men. We can be relevant. We can know the language, but we don't have our hearts ever step into that which is doomed for destruction. Tenthly, that we would serve as faithful ambassadors to the world. We're ambassadors for Christ. In John 17:18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Remember when Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead, he said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And he's saying that to you today, too. I'm sending you. I'm sending you out into this week. I'm sending you out into your worlds as an ambassador. Are you fit to be an ambassador? Yes, you are in Christ. And he prays that there would be communities of oneness in the future. Let's pray for the future generation. Let's pray for your children. Let's pray for your children's children, should the Lord tarry. And that each one of them would be part of a community of oneness. Jesus says, this is how the world will know that I've been sent from the Father, that they may be one in a community of oneness. And then that we'd have an expressed longing for believers to be with him where he is. Let's think about heaven. By the way, yesterday, Billy Graham turned 97 years old. He had his 97th birthday party, and he's just written another book on heaven. On heaven. His last one was called Drawing Near. It was a great book. I read it several times. Drawing Near, which is great. But this one is about heaven. And don't you long to be with our brothers and sisters in heaven? And so this is something that should bathe our prayers. And then finally, that we might know the Father's love and then live in full surrender, not thy will, but thine be done. So I just want you to fill in those things and then take these with you in prayer, would you? In your personal prayer time, that you would just say, I want to pray for my family this way. I want to grow beyond just the wow prayers and the thank you prayers and the help prayers into this kind of authentic communion where the Holy Spirit leads me to intercede. And it may mean that you agonize a bit. I believe Satan would battle you and try to keep you from prayer. And by the way, men, pray out loud. If you don't pray out loud, your children will not hear you praying. They will not know that their father prays. Well, you say, I'm a praying man. The Lord knows it, and he's the only one who does, because I pray quietly. No, pray out loud. And then pray with a posture that varies. Let your kids see you standing, lifting up your hands to God, and asking that the name of the Lord be glorified in your household. Let them see you kneeling. Let them see you sometimes even prostrate on the floor, praying. And I say that to the men because I think the women will do it if they see the men doing it. Women are probably doing it already. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you. Lord, when you went to the garden, you were dreading the approach of becoming sin. And so, Lord, we're going to end this service, this gathering together, singing a song, Quarry Me Deep, which really is a prayer. We're asking you, Lord, to do a work in our hearts through this word that you've given us. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us to draw close, even when we're tempted to draw back, say, oh, this is too much for me. It's over my head. I can't get it all. We want to enter into the mystery of your love for us and experience it. So we ask you, Lord, to quarry us, draw us, renew us. In Jesus' name.